Okay, folks, we are going to begin this new month with actually a new series on teaching during Bible Hour, which will deal with a very practical and relevant topic, which is suffering. So we are going to begin this new month, as I said, with this new series on suffering. And Lord willing, we will spend about more or less 10 sessions in order to deal with that specific topic on suffering. And at the beginning, let me say that the material we are going to use belongs to the core seminar of the Capital Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. So you are invited to download both the course manuscript and the handout on their website so that you will get prepared as you attend our Bible Hour. But before we kick off this first session, let us commit unto the Lord's hands this time of study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you grant us to have this morning to come as a body of believers. And especially, Lord, we thank you because we can come to worship you in learning from your word. Lord, as we present our mind, as we present our heart to be shaped, to be instructed by you, we ask that your Holy Spirit will work and give us understanding, and that the word that will be taught, Lord, will impact our lives so that your name will be glorified in your lives. We thank you, Lord, and praise you, and we commit this time to you. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So our session today will be a kind of a general introduction to the theme of suffering, and more specifically, we are going to deal with the problem of suffering and the Bible's answer to it. The problem of suffering and the Bible's answer to it. So when we talk about suffering, we all know that it's not a matter of if we are suffering, as if you can choose, but when we are suffering. It happened, it's there, and it's coming. Suffering is not an option, it is indeed the lot of every human being. So as a way of introduction, let us first define what suffering is. And before we go to the scriptures, let me give you a very basic and I would say even common definition of suffering as we find it in the dictionary. The Oxford Dictionary defines suffering as the state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. The state of undergoing pain, distress, or hardship. Those are actually key words that we frequently associate with the concept of suffering. Pain, distress, hardship. And generally speaking, we use the word pain to refer to the suffering state of our external body, when we are sick, for example, or when we are injured. And we can use words like distress when the nature of our suffering is more internal, when we are emotionally or mentally affected by anxiety, by sorrow, by grief. But basically, we can say that suffering is the state of enduring physical or emotional pain in many faces and in various degrees. That would be a good definition to start with. Now, the natural reaction of someone who suffers in any way is to get rid of that suffering, to get away from that undergoing pain. And that's why suffering can be defined as a problem. It is something that needs to be dealt with. Therefore, we speak about the problem of suffering. So now that suffering has been defined, let us open up the scripture in order to see what God says about the problem of suffering. And in fact, the Bible doesn't give us a definition of suffering, as it does for faith, for example, in Hebrews chapter 11. But the Bible does extensively speak about suffering virtually from cover to cover. Now, the Bible not only establishes the reality of suffering, as we are going to see, but it also responds to the problem of suffering. How are we supposed to deal with suffering, especially undeserved suffering, in a universe sovereignly governed by a merciful God? So today, as we kick off this series of suffering, we are going to answer two basic questions. The first question is related to the origin of suffering. Why is there suffering? And the second question refers to the Christian attitude towards suffering, especially when suffering doesn't come as a consequence of a specific sin. How should we react when we suffer without knowing the cause? So let's dig in. Our first point will be on the origin of suffering. Why is there suffering? In order to know the origin of suffering, we must go to the book of the origins, that is Genesis. And in the first pages on the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the man and his wife lived within a perfect environment where suffering was absent. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, it is said that God saw all that he made, and behold, it was what? Very good. No sin, no pain, no suffering. Everything just the way it was supposed to be. Even chapter 2 ends with these words in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. No shame, no guilt. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 show that man, in the beginning, enjoyed a perfect communion with his Creator, the Lord God. And because both man and woman enjoyed that unhindered fellowship with God, they also enjoyed good fellowship with each other. But now, we come to chapter 3 of Genesis, maybe the darkest chapter in the whole Bible. You know the story. Satan, taking the form of a serpent, deceived the woman and led her and her husband to disobey God's commandment. What was immediately lost after the fall was the man and the woman's communion with God, for it is said in chapter 3, verse 8, that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from the presence of God. But we also know that their fellowship with each other was affected, because seeing that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves joint coverings. Verse 7 in chapter 3. They found themselves at odds with each other. Now, let us see what God has said in consequence of the sin of the man and the woman. This is commonly known as the curse on creation because of sin. And for the sake of time, we will seek verse 14 and 15, where God addresses the serpent, pronouncing curse upon the animal and announcing the defeat of Satan through the seed of the woman, that is the Lord Jesus. But let us read from verse 16 through 19, because it is precisely in this passage that we find the origin of suffering. In other words, God proclaims the coming of suffering in these verses. So let us read first verse 16. God said to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What are some observations here? First of all, God addressed to the woman, and by extension, as we know, to all her female descendants. Second, God said that he will greatly multiply her pain in childbirth. This is about an intensified physical pain that will accompany the natural process of birth, and we know it as labor pains. God clearly explained it as he continued, "In pain you will bring forth children." Here we have the beginning of physical pain or physical suffering. Third, God said that the woman's desire will be for her husband. There is a debate around the meaning of the phrase "for her husband." What does it mean? But basically, the meaning should be related to the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, Eve took her husband's role of leading, and this resulted in chaos and condemnation, as Paul clearly explained it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So here, God said that Eve's desire will be rather against her husband, as the ESV translated it, or that because of her sinful nature, the woman will naturally have the tendency to oppose to her husband's authority and will desire his position of authority. On the other hand, God added that the husband will rule over the woman. Now, the verb "to rule" here actually means to have and exercise dominion over someone. So, whereas the woman will have the sinful tendency to usurp her husband's authority, thus not submitting to him, the husband will have the sinful tendency to exert dominion over his wife, not loving her. Therefore, with the entrance of sin came the tension within marriage, which can be defined as both emotional and relational pain. Now, let us move to the next verses. Verse 17 through 19. "Then to Adam, God said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread.'" So let us make some observations here. Firstly, God now addressed to the man, making him take responsibility and assuming the consequence of his act. I think it is important to remind that God held Adam, but not Eve, as the ultimate responsible of the sin's entrance into the world, as Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5. Whereas Eve was deceived, Adam deliberately disobeyed God's commandment. Secondly, some of these bad consequences of sin are mentioned in verse 17 and 18. The ground is cursed, and both thorns and thistles shall grow from it. The nature became hostile to man to produce. That's why God said that in toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. And in verse 19, he says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Work now became associated with toil. Now, please notice that to work is not a curse. We see in chapter 2, verse 15, that God, even before the fall, put the man into the garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it. In other words, to work. Man was created to work, and to work is indeed a good thing. But the curse is the toil which became associated with work due to the hostility of the environment. Therefore, we can also say that toil, labor, pain, daily pressure, and suffering at work are also the consequence of the entrance of sin into the world. Thirdly and lastly, the second part of verse 19 gives us the culmination of suffering and misery, which is death. God says, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God has said to Adam that in the day that you eat from it, from the fruit, forbidden fruit, you will surely die. Chapter 2, verse 17. And later, Paul would boldly say that for the wages of sin is what? Death. Romans 6, 23. So with death comes also sorrow and grief for those who lose their loved ones. I think that there is no greater pain, no greater suffering than facing the death of someone who you love, regardless that this person was saved or not. The difference lays upon the hope that we have. So Paul says that when a Christian dies, we must not grieve as the rest of people who do not have hope. But still, we grieve. We do experience the same pain. We do have the same feeling of loss. Think of our Lord Jesus when we are still in the flesh. If I'm not wrong, only 2 times we read in the Gospels that Jesus wept. And one of them is when his friend Lazarus died in John chapter 11. Even if Jesus was going to raise him from the dead, at that very moment, Jesus was overwhelmed by the grief of facing the death of someone he loved. But you know what? There is a greater suffering than physical death. Most people in the world would agree that suffering is the lot of every human being. Yes, we agree. But they would say that at death, all suffering will cease. You cease to exist, they say. You are not conscious anymore. Death will bring termination of all things, including all suffering, all pain. And that is the basic assumption lying behind suicide or euthanasia. But the Bible says that such hope is deceitful. Jesus Christ has uncovered for us What will happen after we die? In Luke chapter 16, Jesus speaks about the rich man, manifestly an unbeliever, and Lazarus. Both of them died, but their condition after death was totally different. Whereas the rich man received good things during his lifetime, Lazarus terribly suffered. He was extremely poor and was even sick. Now that both died, Jesus described the rich man as being in a torment, which is a continuous suffering, an ongoing pain. Indeed, he was in agony in the flame. But Lazarus was far from him. He was in the bosom of Abraham, says Jesus. He was completely released from all his suffering. Ultimately, the Bible teaches us that those who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus will be thrown into the lake of fire, and that will be the second death, the lake of fire. So yes, you can say that death will be the end of suffering, but not for all people. At death, those who believe in the Lord Jesus will be done with all suffering, with any physical, emotional, or relational pain. But those who persist in their sinful life in the present time will suffer forever. Their pain will be infinitely greater than what they are facing in this life, and that pain will be without end. So let's wrap up this first point. The Bible teaches us of the origin of suffering. Why is there suffering? Well, the origin of suffering is sin. Sin is the root problem of suffering. Judgment upon sin brings about physical, emotional, and relational pain. And the Westminster Catechism, I believe, summarizes well the point. To the question, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? We answer, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And to the follow-up question, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? We answer, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And in that sense, we can say that all suffering is because of sin. But now, does it mean that every time we suffer, it is because we have sinned and God is punishing us for it? Well, in order to answer that important question, I invite you to turn your Bible to the book of Job as we are going to deal with our today's second question. Job is well known as the book of the Bible which deals extensively with suffering. And to be more accurate, though, we should say that the book of Job doesn't deal with the topic of suffering in general, but specifically with the suffering of the righteous or the suffering of the just. Now, contrary to what you may think, the book of Job doesn't answer the why of suffering. Although Job himself would ask why to God, and his three friends would wrongly try to convict him about the reason of suffering. No, the point of the book of Job is not the why, it is the how. How should the righteous like Job react when he suffers without knowing the cause of his suffering? So we will see how the Bible answers the problem of suffering. So how should we react when we suffer without knowing the cause? Time will definitely not allow us to deal in details with everything in the book of Job. The book is so rich. It is packed with instructions that I cannot but advise you to read it on your own and to meditate upon it. However, I will try this morning to give you some helpful observations from the book as a whole. And of course, as we will begin with the opening narratives section in the book of Job, chapter 1 and chapter 2, which give us the setting of the whole book. So first of all, Job chapter 1, verse 1, Job is introduced to the reader. It is said about him that Job was a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, obviously, the text doesn't say that Job was sinless. The term used here, the word used here is blameless or perfect. And this word is also used for Noah in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. And God himself asked Abraham to walk before him and to be blameless, to be perfect in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And furthermore, Moses commanded the sons of Israel to be blameless, to be perfect before the Lord their God in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. And in all of these three instances, to be blameless, to be perfect, means to avoid practicing detestable things before the Lord. Or in other words, it means not following the evil practices and the idolatrous nation surrounding the people of Israel. Not to follow them, not to follow their practices. The implication is that the person who is blameless is wholly devoted to God. He is an exclusive worshiper of God. And I do believe that the three terms following blameless here in Job chapter 1 verse 1 are simply the expression of that entire devotion to God. He is upright, meaning he's a man of integrity, seeking and following God's will. He fears God and therefore turns away from evil. Notice also that it was God himself who says about Job that there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Two times, in chapter 1, verse 8, and in chapter 2, verse 3. So, we conclude that Job was a genuine and authentic believer. His works vindicated his faith in God. That's why this book speaks about the believer's suffering, or if you want, the suffering of the righteous. Now, what happened to Job? Once again, you know the story. Life was going well with Job. Man, his business was prospering. His family life was blossoming. But then, in chapter 6, in verse 6, in chapter 1, the curtain is pulled back in heaven, and we, the readers of the book, get to listen to a conversation between God and Satan. So let us read verse 8 through 12. of chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And we know the story. In just a few verses, Job lost everything he has except his life. He lost his wealth. He lost his family, his children. He lost his reputation. And even as we see in chapter 2, he lost his health. But you may notice that Satan didn't touch Job's wife. He killed his children, but not his wife. Why? Because God commanded Satan to spare God's life, and according God's institution of marriage in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, the husband and wife become what? One flesh. And because Job's wife was one flesh with him, Satan couldn't kill her. Can you see the constancy in the Bible? Marriage is that serious before God. But now, from the book of Job, we can learn at least four lessons which are essential to learn, to know, so that we may know how to react when we suffer without knowing the cause. Four lessons from the book of Job. The first lesson is, we learn from the book of Job that suffering is real. Suffering is a real thing. Look at Job's experience. It was not something that happened in his imagination. Sufferings are reality of things. And in chapter 1, verse 20, it is said that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground. In chapter 2, verse 8, he was sitting among the ashes. Job didn't do all of these things in order to follow the fashion of the day. He was grieving and he was mourning. Job's experience teaches us that suffering is real, that it hurts, and that it is a problem. We cannot simply ignore it or act as if it is not there. It is a problem, so we must deal with it. Now, there is a second lesson that we can learn from the book of Job. We learn that God is sovereign over suffering. God is sovereign over suffering. You should notice from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Job that Satan couldn't do anything against Job unless God didn't give him the permission to do so. It is God who said to Satan in chapter 1, verse 12, that behold, all that he has is in your power. And again in chapter 2, verse 6, behold, he is in your power. But you may say, hold on. Satan sent the fire of God, meaning a lightning storm, from heaven to burn Job's sheep and servants. chapter 1, verse 16. And Satan used a powerful wind from the desert to strike the corners of the house so that all Job's children died, in verse 19. So do you mean that Satan has such a powerful control over created things? The answer is yes. But Satan's power is nevertheless under the control of the Almighty God. Satan is powerful, but he is not omnipotent and he is not sovereign. But there is more than that. Not only Satan is under the control of God, but Satan, despite himself, actually serves God's purpose. Do you really know what does it mean that God is sovereign? What does it mean for God to be sovereign? I think that Paul gives us light in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. When he speaks about God who works all things after the counsel of his will, God causes all things, even Satan and his schemes, to serve his good will. That is how sovereign is God. Remember what Joseph said to his brothers? You meant it evil against me. But God, what? Meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And we know all of this because we, as readers, are aware of what happened behind the scenes, namely the conversation between God and Satan. But even Job, who was not aware of the heavenly scenes, even Job knew that everything that happened to him, all of this pain and suffering, it was ultimately God who allowed them to pass. Look at what Job says in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. He does whatever he wants in his time. Job acknowledged the sovereignty of God over all circumstances. Moreover, he replied to his wife in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" Job considered that all his adversities come from God. Not necessarily that God was working suffering, but God, in his sovereignty, allowed suffering to fall upon him. And do you know what is amazing about that? It is because adversity comes from God, says Job, therefore, it is for our good. Because anything that emanates from a good God is ultimately good. Remember the psalmist when he says in Psalm 119, he says to God, "You are good and do good. You are good and do good." And then in just few lines after, he says, "It is good for me to suffer. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Remember also what Paul wrote to the Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things, not only certain things, not only good things, God causes all things to work together for what? for good to those who love God. Conclusion: God never makes mistakes. He is in control and He is good. Now, let us see a third lesson that we can learn from the book of Job. We have seen first that suffering is real. We have seen that God is sovereign over suffering. Now the third lesson we learn from the book of Job, that there is such a thing as suffering without knowing the cause. There is such a thing as suffering without knowing the cause. Though sin is the ultimate cause of suffering, as we have seen, not all suffering is due to a specific sin. You may suffer, but not as a consequence of a specific sin that you have committed. That is what I call here suffering without knowing the cause. But watch out. Suffering without knowing the cause is not suffering without purpose. Suffering without knowing the cause is not suffering without purpose. Suffering without knowing the cause means that you may suffer, but not because you have specifically sinned. Alas, this biblical truth is so uncommon to people. Remember Jesus' disciples, when they asked about a blind man in John chapter 9, they said, "Rabbi, who sinned?" That is the question, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he will be born blind? Remember Jesus' answer? Jesus said, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So let us never suppose that if a person is suffering in a very particular way, it is because that person has necessarily sinned. We should take care not to presume we know the mind of God. Now, Job's friends didn't understand that at all. For them, Job must have sinned if he has suffered in such a way. They argued that Job's suffering was God's discipline to lead Job to repent and to have a restored relationship with God. Now, it is true that God may use suffering in order to deal with an unrepentant heart. We do have several biblical examples of that. But that is not always the case. At least here, we know that Job's suffering was not the result of his personal sin. And at the end of the book, in chapter 42, verse 7, God himself vindicated Job before his friends when he says to Eliphaz, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." God made sure that the three friends understood that Job's suffering was not in relation to his personal sins and that they were totally wrong in accusing Job of being a wicked man. Therefore, it may happen that we suffer without knowing the cause. But our suffering is certainly not without purpose, because the Bible teaches us that there is indeed a divine purpose laying behind our suffering, and you folks will learn more about that next week for the second session. But here, from the book of Job, we learn that God is not compelled to reveal his purpose while allowing us to suffer without cause. Yet, we have to trust him and rely upon his sovereignty and his goodness. And that will be our fourth and last lesson from the book of Job. So we have seen that suffering is real, that God is sovereign over suffering, that there is such a thing as suffering without knowing the cause. And now, the fourth and last lesson, we learn from the book of Job that our call is not to understand, but it is to trust. Our call is not to understand, but to trust. When the Bible speaks about the endurance of Job in James chapter 5, I do believe that it refers specifically to the fact that Job didn't curse God in spite of all of his sufferings. But if you read the whole book of Job, you will find out that Job was not totally innocent in his dealings with God. And actually, at the end of the book, in chapter 42, Job needed to repent. Now, let us forget for a while our position as readers of the book, knowing the secret scenes behind the plot, and let us put ourselves into Job's shoes. Man, Job was completely in the dark as to why this was happening. Why was God doing this? What was going on? And at the beginning, Job didn't question God. He had the right attitude. He says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But as Job discussed with his friends, and his friends started to accuse him of being a wicked man who didn't want to repent, Job started to appeal to God. He was even ready to defend his righteousness before the Lord. And at one point, Job had wanted an interview with God. "God, we must talk." Look at his words in chapter 31, Job 31, verse 35. Job said, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Let you, God, answer me. Give me an answer." And the indictment which my adversary has written. In other words, Job asked God for an explanation. He had come to God demanding that God explain himself. Did God answer him? Sure. In chapter 38, it is said that the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And what did God say? Look at chapter 38, verse 2 and 3. The Lord says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Now, notice that God's question to Job was, "Who? Who is this? Who are you, Job?" Therefore, all following verses and even chapters will be a barrage of questions, question upon question from God, each of them reminding that Job is not God. Who is this? Who is you, Job? The answer, Job, you are not God. time doesn't allow us to study all of these questions. You can do that on your own at home, but God's questions were actually quite harsh. Why was God so harsh towards Job? Well, it is not because Job has sinned, as we have already seen. Rather, it was because Job's insistence that God explain himself, which was in God's eyes condemning God, that Job may be justified before his friends. Look at chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 8. What is the Lord's question to Job? Chapter 40, verse 8. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified, Job? Not only does God not explain himself to Job, he is emphatically and he's emphatic that in no way does Job deserve an explanation, or will he ever get an explanation? God is to be worshipped, not questioned, in such a way that would accuse him of injustice. God is to be trusted, the whole point of this morning's sermon, independently of our understanding of what is going on. He is to be trusted. But then, can we ask why? Can we ask God, how long, Lord? Absolutely. We do have a lot of such requests in the book of Psalms. But even when we ask why or how long, it should be always within a framework of trust. So you see, the book of Job offers us a critical insight on the topic of suffering. Listen to this. There are some things we will not understand because simply we are not God. There are some things we will not understand because simply we are not God. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that we worship a God whose wisdom and knowledge are deep and whose judgments are unsearchable and whose ways are unfathomable. What we learn from Job is that our call is not to rely on our understanding of a situation, but our call is to trust God. God does not often explain our suffering. Instead, he calls us to trust him despite that lack of understanding. Now that we are going to conclude, how can we trust God? How? Well, simply by having faith in him. And what does it mean to have faith in God? Well, it is to believe everything that God has revealed about himself in his written word. That God is a sovereign God who is in control. That God is holy and righteous. That God is almighty. That God is good and do good. That God is infinitely wise. That God has loved us to the point of giving us his only son. That God is compassionate and merciful. That God is our father. That God is our refuge and shield. That God is the portion of our inheritance. That God is the avenger. Simply, that God is God. To him be the glory forever and ever. Let us pray. Father, thank you because of your word. Thank you because we learned today that we suffer because of the entrance of the sins into this world. Lord, thank you because you teach us as well through your words the right attitude to have in order to deal with suffering. You teach us not to question you, not to question your goodness, Lord, because indeed you are good and too good, but Lord, to trust you and to know that you are wise and you are loving God and you are always doing good. You don't make mistakes. We are particularly thankful, Lord, about the salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ. He is indeed the suffering servant. He suffered on your place for our sake. We praise you and thank you for that, Lord. My desire now, as we are closing this the teaching time, that we may learn to suffer well, to suffer according to your will and to glorify you through our suffering. Lord, may you be glorified in everything in your lives. We praise you and thank you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.